All right. Joshua chapter 20. Whenever you find your place there, we'll stand and read. The entire chapter. Don't worry, it's only 9 verses. Joshua chapter 20, I'll remind you, this is at the end of the inheritance for the tribes, at least the tribes, the 11 tribes. We're kind of getting into the allocation to the Levites. Officially, the Levites aren't addressed until chapter 21, but these cities of refuge we're going to talk about tonight are Levite cities. And so the 11 tribes have gotten their inheritance. They've taken the land of Canaan. Everyone has received what will be their inheritance. Joshua, we dealt with last time at the very end. Remember, leaders go last. Remember that? And so he received his inheritance. And so now we're going to deal with the cities of Levi. And the reason they're last is because they don't have an inheritance, right? They don't have border boundary inheritance necessarily. Their inheritance is the temple. Their inheritance is the things of God. Their inheritance is the Word of God. And they were involved with the preservation of the Word of God. And they're involved with taking care of the temple and all of that. But they do have cities. Their inheritance is going to be cities, and they're scattered throughout the other tribes. Doing good so far? Okay. So, chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. See what's happening here? Someone killed somebody on accident. We would call it manslaughter in our society. They call it here a slayer that kills unawares, unwittingly, and they can go to this refuge, this city of refuge, and be safe from the avenger of blood. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 4. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And they'll provide a level of protection for him that way. Verse 5. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. Now I will say, if they find out that he did kill him on purpose, then they will allow him to be killed. Are you seeing it? So this isn't really like a grace thing in the sense where they're giving him something he doesn't deserve. No, he actually doesn't deserve to die because it was an accident. Are you following? And so they're protecting. What they're doing is preserving justice here. We'll talk about that here in a second. All right. Verse 6. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, trial, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house and to the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali and Shechem in Mount Ephraim and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, and the mountain of Judah on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward. They assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. Those are 6 cities scattered throughout, all within distance where they can get to those cities if they need to. Okay? Verse 9, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Okay, so we're going to deal with this. Hopefully this isn't something any of us have to deal with, you know, but there's a principle here that undergirds all of this, and I'm excited to see what God's going to do tonight. So we're going to pray and get into it. The title is this, Principle over passion. Principle over passion. We'll explain that through the course of preaching. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word and just how helpful it is. And we're thankful, just as we've already considered, your goodness and your grace in allowing us to just be a part of what you're doing around the world. We're thankful for how you work in each of our lives personally. And Lord, we do pray for those who are away from us tonight, that you would just be with them, comfort them. And Lord, that you would, even through the distance of live stream, Lord, speak to their hearts through the preaching of your word. But help us, God, to have hearts that are soft and ready to hear from you tonight. Christ in my prayer, amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. So passion is a lot like fire. What do you mean? Well, fire can be used to light a room. Fire can be used to heat a home, but it can also be used to burn down a home and to cause destruction. And so fire really just incites different feelings within us based upon the context in which it is used. It can be a huge blessing, especially right now, right? We're thankful for fire when it's a negative 14 degrees outside, and whenever that furnace isn't lighting, we're in trouble. But we're not so thankful for fire whenever it consumes the whole house. Are you following? Here's the point. When fire is kept in its context, it's a blessing. When fire consumes, it's destructive. And the same can be said of passion. Passion can be defined as a strong and barely controllable emotion. It's kind of how fire is, barely controllable. If used in the right context, passion can be a huge help. If confined to its proper place in our life, and listen, I'll just give it away from the start, if our passion is controlled by principle, it's a blessing. And what it does is it enhances the principle and it allows that to thrive and be used. But whenever passion overcomes and overwhelms, it's detrimental. When D.L. Moody, he was a man that God used in a mighty way. He was in London during one of his famous evangelistic tours. Several British clergymen visited him there, and they wanted to know how and why this poorly educated American was so effective in winning throngs of people to Christ. He was here in America primarily, but he was all over the world leading people to Christ. Moody took the three men to the window of his hotel room, and he asked each of them to, in turn, what they saw. As you looked out the window, tell me what you see. One by one, the men described the people in the park below. Then Moody looked out the window with tears rolling down his cheeks. "What do you see, Mr. Moody?" asked one of them. "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." This is passion. Obviously, D.L. Moody saw people differently than average observers do. And because of that passion, because of how he saw eternal souls, where other people only saw people strolling in the park, Moody was able to approach life differently and had a different agenda. And those principles of the gospel, which we all have the principles of the gospel. We're talking about working the field. And the process, we all know it. We know the gospel. We know the problem people face. And we have the principles in our mind, but oftentimes what we lack is the passion undergirds it, you see. In 1746, Jonathan Edwards, another great preacher, published a book called The Religious Affections, in which he argued that true religion must consist very much in the affections. The affections is feelings. He said there's feelings and emotions and passions need to be a part of religion, of true religion. Edwards saw that one of the chief works of Satan was to propagate and establish a persuasion that all affections and sensible emotions of the mind and things of religion are nothing at all to be regarded, but are rather to be avoided and carefully guarded against as things of a pernicious tendency. Now, I'll explain this in a second, okay? This he knows, Edwards says of Satan, this he knows is the way to bring all religion to mere lifeless formality and effectually shut out the power of godliness and everything which is spiritual, and to have all true Christianity turned out of doors. Here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. If we get to the place where emotions and feelings and passions are all looked at as bad and wrong, that, he says, is a ploy of Satan to just drain the church of life. And we'll show up and we'll do the things, but why are we doing them? And that we don't, where our heart is not in them. And God got into Israel often about this, didn't he? That you're bringing sacrifices, but your heart is far from me. If you think about the church at Ephesus, they were the church that was doing all the right things, but they left their first love, didn't they? And it's a ploy of Satan just to get us to be a lifeless formality, a machine. We just come to church because that's what we do, and there's no passion driving us to be here. He went on to say, as there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection. So he does say this, religion cannot be just feelings, right? There are religions that are just feelings and no principles, no doctrine, no truth, just whatever the feelings are, and raising their hands and just saying, I believe Jesus, but don't even know what that means. Religion's not that. We get that. So there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. It's also not true religion in the biblical sense when we just show up and just do the motions and play the game. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. If we truly understand the deep truths of the Word of God, we can't really grasp that and not be moved in our heart. And so passion can be a great companion, but it's a terrible leader. Passion is a great companion, but it's a terrible leader. And we can't make our decisions based upon passion and emotion and feeling. No, we have to make our decisions based on truth and principles. Now, I will say we should be passionate about the truth, and we can make those decisions with passion, but we make those decisions based on biblical principle. You understand? I hope you do. You're not acting like you do. That's right. Do you understand? All right, yeah, that's better. All right. Hello. Okay. So we need to be passionate, but first we need to be principled. Okay? And so this passage that we dealt with tonight, it's a great reminder of God's desire that we operate based upon principle and not passion. We operate based on principle and not passion. Passion's a part of it, but we don't operate it by it. Here's a principle of the Word of God, a principle, a truth. Those who commit murder are worthy of death. I know that's not a popular thing to say in America, but it is true. It's biblical truth. Those who commit murder are worthy of death. Leviticus 24:17, and he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Now, I understand this is an Old Testament actual country and laws of a nation. I get it. So there's some things that, you know, that Israel is commanded to do as a nation that we don't need to do. I understand all of that. But the truth is there. I mean, God is very much against, like, killing and murder. Thou shalt not kill is still a thing. And especially in this day, it was cut and dry. He that killeth a man, if you murder somebody, you will be put to death. That was the law of Moses. So it was the law of Israel. And so if you intentionally took another man's life, you would then be required to give up your own life. This was the principle. If someone was murdered, then there would be a man that was appointed the avenger of blood. And this was the man who it was lawful for him to then take that person's life. That's the avenger of blood. Not anyone can do it, but the avenger of blood had that legal right to do that. Numbers 35:19 says, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. Okay, so that's the avenger of blood. We read it in our passage. That's what that is. Now, the avenger of blood was usually the nearest male relative of the murdered person. Okay, So if it was a father or a brother, or if he didn't have that, it would just, I don't know the order, but you understand. The nearest male relative of the one that was murdered. And so that man would then seek justice by killing the individual responsible for the death of his relative. But we have to understand and put this in this context. This is not a vengeance thing. It's not a revenge. This is not a grudge thing. The idea was retribution. The idea was justice. The one that commits murder will be put to death. This was the legal process whereby that happened. Are we following okay? Exodus 21:23 says, "If any mischief follow, thou shalt give life for life." Life for life. Okay. So, the avenger of blood, the word translated avenge in Hebrew is related to the word redeem or reclaim or restore. And so when there is a murder, then there is now this debt that needs to be paid and redeemed and paid for. And so then the idea then of the avenger of blood is to redeem that price, is to avenge that, is to pay that price, restore wholeness in the nation. That's the point. Okay? It's got to be, it has to be separated from passion, right? This is a principle thing. And so, as a representative of God and the family, the avenger of blood redeemed or reclaimed the blood of the relative by killing the original murderer. Okay. So the avenger of blood was to act only in cases of deliberate murder or the unlawful taking of an innocent life. Thou shalt not kill does not mean in all instances you cannot kill anybody at all ever. Now, if that was what that meant, then that means that God broke his own law when he ordered military strikes and things like that, you see. Thou shalt not kill literally means thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not take an innocent life purposefully. And so intent is a necessary element of murder, and it still is today. Never mind. I was going to get into some well-known cases, but we're not going to. Intent is a necessary element of murder. There are six examples of intentional homicide listed in Numbers 35. We're not going to go there, but I'm just telling you this is thought out. These are principles, right? These are guidelines. These are guardrails. These are principles of the Word of God that we're handling here. So the avenger of blood, here's the point, was not licensed to act in an instance of accidental manslaughter. If someone took the life of someone on accident, the avenger of blood did not have the authority to take that man's life. Okay. So what we're finding out here is someone who killed somebody unintentionally and without premeditation, they were not worthy of death. If you killed someone on accident, you were not worthy of death. If you murdered somebody, you were. So verse 3 in our passage describes this person who would have done that as the slayer. Here it is. Let me get that back there. The slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly. That's who we're talking about here. Deuteronomy 4:42 also talks about this whole thing with cities of refuge and all that. This is where Moses commanded it, you know, where it says, if you look at verse 2, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. So Deuteronomy 4, and there's other passages that deal with this, but it describes the person this way, that the slayer might flee thither to the city of refuge, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, at the fleeing into one of these cities. So if you hated them, and then you on purpose killed them, that's murder. Otherwise, it's manslaughter. All right, so here's the problem. This whole thing obviously lends itself to be very emotional and very passionate situation. And imagine you're the avenger of blood. That means you are the closest male relative to this person. The nearest male relative would have had a hard time with the legal side of this, with deciding if it was on purpose or not. You know how it is if you lose someone. You're passionate and there's a lot of emotion and you can think things that aren't true and you can say, no, they did it on purpose. You know, that can happen. So this is the issue we're having. And in their passion, in their emotion, they might try to kill somebody who they do not have authority to do that to, who's not worthy of death. Okay? Are we doing good? And so, here's what he did here in chapter 20, and this is what the city of refuge is all about. that God gave them a solution here that did not expect the Avenger of Blood to make that decision. Pause. People who are highly emotional are not in a place to make a decision, especially a life or death one. And so God, in His wisdom, knew us, and He did not leave that decision in the hands of that man. Are we doing good? Okay. So God made sure that Israel established these cities of refuge. And when I was studying, it's like, man, over and over again, He's like, make sure you do that when you get there. Make sure you do that. And it feels like a big deal. And it's because it is. This is a big deal. And so if somebody killed someone on accident, here's what he needed to do. He needed to immediately, at that moment, run to one of the cities of refuge before the Avenger of Blood found out and found him. Right? So go. Leave. Get there. And when they made it to the city of refuge, they would, at verse 4 says, stand at the entering of the city, and he shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. He would tell them, here's what happened. I didn't mean to. We were on a construction site and, you know, bumped, whatever happened. You don't know. There's all kinds of things that could happen. And so I didn't mean to do it. And so he would make the case. And then the elders of the city then, that city of refuge, would then allow this person to enter the city. It was guarded for obvious reasons to keep the Avenger of Blood out of there. And so they would open the gates of the city, allow the man in, and then they would protect him. Verses 5 and 6 explain they would protect this man from the Avenger of Blood. Okay. Where am I at? So then, after that, there would be a trial. We mentioned it. He would present his case, and there would be this trial to see if this guy was lying or not. You know, I'm sure it happened where a guy did it on purpose and then tried to, you know, say it wasn't on purpose. So they would have this trial. And here's the thing about the trial. It was third party. It was the Levites who knew this stuff. They were the ones who were given authority with the word of God in the temple. And so here's what we have. We have an emotional situation. And what we have here are third-party people who are not emotionally attached to this thing, who are not on one side or the other. And we have somebody who knows the word of God and is going to deal with this biblically. See? That's what's going on. And so if they find out that it was unintentional murder, I'm sorry, if it actually was intentional murder, like he actually did, you know, kill the man, then they'll let the Avenger of Blood have him. They'll let him in and do his thing. Okay? I gotta stop and say this. I've only heard about the City of Refuge in this context, that it, as a type of Christ, that he's our City of Refuge, and we run to him for refuge. And I mean, we do run to him for refuge. I get it. This is not a type of Christ necessarily. This is not a grace thing. It's not like Jesus says, all right, come in here. Oh, you're guilty? All right. I don't know where they get that. But anyway, so just forget I even said that. I don't know where that is. But anyway, if you did wrong, you're going to get it in the City of Refuge. Okay. But if they find that it was truly accidental manslaughter, they didn't do it on purpose, then he would be allowed to live there in the City of Refuge, safe from the Avenger of Blood. Are we doing good? And he needed to stay there. He needed to stay there. Now, chapter 20 gives us the high-end overview. Numbers 35, if you want to look into it, and then Deuteronomy 4 give a lot more detail. I'm going to read you some verses. Numbers 35, 24 says this, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. And this is the trial. We would find out if this guy is a murderer or not. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which we'll talk about in a second, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall, here's the point, at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and the avenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the avenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So if he leaves the city, Avenger of Blood finds him and kills him. It's not on the Avenger of Blood. Why? Verse 28, because he should have remained in the city. The King James is so hard to understand. Like he should have just remained there in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. Okay, so then the question, why? Why does he have, why the high priest? Why does he have to stay there until the death of the high priest? We're not told exactly the reason necessarily, but here's what makes sense to me. So take it for what it's worth, but here's where it makes sense. One, it gives time to this thing, right? It gives time for the avenger of blood to chill out, and all the emotion and all the passion to settle down in most cases. Now, of course, you know, it could be the high priest is 99, you know, when he gets there. And I guess it may be feasible that he would have died the next day. I mean, you know, so anyway, but and they could have, I guess, if that was the reason, just put a time limit. Okay, be in the city of refuge for 2 years. Let this thing simmer down. Okay, but they didn't do that. So then what's the second, what else is there? Here's what makes the most sense to me, the second reason that I've come up with. In this situation, even though it was an accident, here's the reality. They did take somebody's life. Like, it was an accident, but they did it. Okay? So that's a big deal still. Taking life's a big deal. But it's not right to take their life. You see? It's not like they did it on purpose. It's not right to kill them. So here's what makes sense to me. That they have taken this man's life on accident. They go to the city of refuge. And the high priest, what? Dies. And what did we read? Life for life. And so it makes sense to me that maybe the priest is, in a sense, acting like the payment for that. They killed somebody, and so they've got to wait. They killed somebody in a proper context, on, you know, without any malice, and they've got to wait for the high priest to die naturally. I just thought about this, but that guy probably had a target on his back. That guy needs to stay far away from all the cities of refuge. But anyways, and wait for that man to die in a you know, way without malice, and then it's all good. But really, in the end, we don't know exactly why, but that's the process. Okay. So that's the city of refuge. And so they did that. They did what God commanded. They set up these six cities of refuge all throughout Israel, and they were strategically placed where people can get to them easily. And then we get to verse 9 of our passage where it says, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger. By the way, this is also for foreigners who came through. And if a foreigner accidentally killed somebody, they were allowed into the city of refuge. That whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and die not by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. He is, what do we say? We don't always keep. He is innocent until proven guilty. What a concept, you know? But anyways, how about we take all of the emotion out of this and deal with it by principle and ration, and then we can decide if we're mad at them or not. But anyway, but that's what God's doing. Are you seeing that? Are you following that? Okay. And so, what's the point of all this? First of all, why did God make such a big deal about this, that they set up these cities? And then after that, why is it recorded in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this? Because we know this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So God had a reason for inspiring this passage. So what in the world is it? We're not in Israel. I don't think any of us are going to be in a place where we commit manslaughter. If we do, this isn't our process. So what's the deal? Here's what I believe the deal is, why God made such a big deal about this. God wanted them to set up the cities of refuge for this reason, to make sure that this specific, highly emotional and passionate situation was dealt with rationally and with biblical principle. There's no emotion in this decision. This is a man's life. This decision cannot be made emotionally. And it needs to be dealt with right thinking and biblically. You see? And so God made sure that this decision wasn't made by somebody who was emotionally attached to the situation. He took the avenger of blood out of this thing, didn't he? And he put the decision in the hands of people who could think through the problem rationally. They were third party. And it's important to notice, we said this, but God made sure that these cities of refuge were Levite cities, where Levites lived. And remember the Levites and their portion. Their portion is the Word of God. Their portion is the temple. And so God gave the Levites that power. And so God gave the Levites 48 cities that were spread throughout Israel. We'll learn about that next week. And six of those 48 cities, he made cities of refuge. So what's the point? Well, again, the Levites, they were the ones who were trusted with protecting the Word of God. They were trusted with taking care of the temple. And so the cities of, here's what the city of refuge was. It was a place where emotional decisions could be decided by someone who was not attached to this emotionally and who could think about it biblically. That's what's happening. I feel like we can probably make some application to that, don't you? God wanted to make sure that they made this decision, and I would contend this is an example and a principle and a habit he wants them to have, to not make decisions, major decisions and quote-unquote minor decisions, based on what we think or feel, but to make decisions based on pure logic and reason, with all the drama, and that we do it in line with the Word of God. And there is a process for that. And God put guardrails to that, didn't he? And God still wants us to do that. God wants us to make decisions in life, not based on a reaction to what happens, not based upon passion, not based upon emotion, not based upon what feels right in the moment. No, God wants us to make decisions based on biblical principle and reason. You see? And God put a process in place to make sure that happens. And what I'm saying is, you would be wise to put a process in place to make sure that happens. When you have a big, big emotional decision to make, you would be very foolish to just follow your heart and do what feels right. In fact, you would be very foolish to trust yourself to make the right biblical decision. You say, you know, there's a lot of examples here. Obviously, relationships comes to mind. It's a big one. Anytime we're dealing with a relationship between a guy and a girl, there's nothing but emotion. Not nothing but you know what I mean. It's just rife with it, and you don't see clearly, and you love him, and you know she loves you, and you don't see a lot of stuff. And so what we need in this whole thing is not for you and her to make all the decisions without any counsel, without any authority, without any guardrails, without any principles. You're going to make a mess of things. And so what do we need? Well, we need some people. What you need is some people that are not attached to this emotionally to look at it and say, hey, I'm interested in this person. What do you think? And the first thing they do is, maybe you should reconsider. And get some counsel from someone who is not head over heels and someone who is thinking biblically. Don't go to your, you know, friend at work who, you know what I mean. He's not going to give you good advice. Go to someone who thinks biblically and someone who's not emotionally attached to this thing, and you can avoid a lot of problems along the way. Moving to a new city. Taking a new job. Whatever. Life decisions need to be made not with emotion. Reacting to someone. Someone made you mad. You better not go handle that without talking to somebody who's not involved with this thing, because you're going to make it worse. And there's a good chance while you are providing justice, you're going to take the life of someone who doesn't need their life taken, and you'll be the one with an avenger of blood coming after you. That's what would have happened, right? If these cities of refuge did not exist, that avenger of blood would not take long before he's got an avenger of blood on him coming. Are you following? And taking the life of someone and making a decision that he's going to regret later because he's in this emotion. You need guardrails. God gave us those. If you're a child in here, a teenager in here, God gave you authorities in your life. God gave you the parents, the guardians that are above you, to be a part of that process. God did give you a pastor to be the one. And part of my job is to be that third party sound part. Yeah, that's good. I didn't know if I was about to be a part of the party or not, but here I am. A third party sounding board on this thing to give counsel. I'm not your dad, and I don't get to make your decisions, but I can hear it, and I can tell you what the Word of God says about it. But I'm not the only one. You need to have godly friends here. We've got other people in this room that are third parties that are sound enough in the Word of God that can give you good advice. But the proverb says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. You need to get other people's opinions. If you're the kind of person that says, I'll handle it on my own. I got it. Don't worry about it. I got it. Okay. You can do it. I'll talk to you later. Amen. Whenever you need to deal with the other problem you're about to create, just get over yourself and go talk to somebody and get some counsel before you go do something dumb. God gave us a church family for that reason, too. That's why we're here. That's why there's a multitude of counselors right here in this building. And you need to get into the habit of involving people in these big-time decisions. And really every decision. But you know what I mean. The more substantial the decision, the more life-changing the decision, the more passion you're going to have on this thing. And the more likelihood that you are going to do something you regret later. See? And so let's operate by biblical principle, not by passion. So how do we do that? Well, one, you can avoid a lot of this if you just are passionate about the Bible. And if your greatest passion is what the Word of God says, and you know, here, how about we just start here? You know the Bible says to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The Bible says very clearly you ought not to link your life with someone who doesn't believe. But then this pretty person comes along and your heart's doing all kinds of dumb things. But if you start off saying, nope, that's not from God, because God said that I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked. Well, that'll fix it. Done. Okay. But then there's some major ones like that. But whenever you find someone who, okay, they check that box, they check back that box, and now what do I do? Well, you would be very, very foolish to just go through that whole thing all by yourself. I will tell you this. If you're in a decision like this, relationship, job change, city change, country change, I don't know, big life-changing decision, and you are hesitant for other Christians to know about it, big red flag. You are on the way to hurting yourself. And you say, I'm an adult and I can do whatever I want. You can do whatever you want. You just don't get to choose what happens after that. And you're going to want to make sure that what the thing you do is what God wants. And the way God does that is through counsel. That's how he does that. He's appointed it that way. He's appointed spiritual leadership in your life. He's appointed other God-fearing people who are this. Here's who you go to for counsel, and we'll be done. You have a decision like this to make. Here's where you go. You go to somebody who is not attached to this emotionally, and you go to somebody who will tell you what the Bible says. That's what you need. You don't need to go to your brother or sister who also hates that person and say, what do you think I should do? You do not need to go to your other hormone-infested youth group people and ask them who you should be boyfriend and girlfriend with. No, you don't. You need to go to somebody who's going to think about this rationally and biblically, or you're going to just get yourself in a lot of trouble. That's about all I got for you tonight. But that'll help you, won't it? That'll help you. Get godly counsel. Get godly counsel. And I'll tell you this, there is not a problem too small for it. If you say, do I really need to bug him with that? Yes! Bug me. Bug somebody else in here. Ask people their thoughts. You have blind spots. You don't see everything. Especially when it's something like this. Get godly counsel and you'll avoid a lot of heartache down the road. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the timelessness of it, and even something like the City of Refuge and something that really seems so foreign to our culture or even our life. We would never have to follow the prescriptions given to the children of Israel and find a city to run to and present our case there and all of that. But Lord, your word is so timeless and the principles are there, so evident to us. Lord, help us to fall in love with your word. Help us to be passionate about the truth of your word. And help us, God, to be humble enough and open enough to receive godly counsel, even if it's potentially something we don't want to hear. Lord, that we would be willing to take that risk to really that safety that is there in the multitude of counselors. And God, help us all to be good counselors. Lord, help us to be godly individuals who are known for being rational and biblical and not telling people what's on our mind and what we think about things, but what you say about things. Help us to be that way. Help us to be good counselors and help us to get counsel. And Lord, that we would follow you through this life. We love you. Christ, and I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Brother Mike is going to play through the piano there. You're right now trying to deal with something on your own, and you've decided that you're big enough to handle it. Come on. We all know the truth. We know who we are. We know who you are. Let's get counsel on it. Let's humble ourselves. Let's be willing to be helped that way.